Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Well, last time I was in a context that I was not able to get through completely. I almost got lit. I was smoking, I can tell. That's figurative, metaphorical. We were looking at chapter 5, where in verses 1 through 15 forms a literary context where Paul is answering the question that the Judaizers, I think, were most concerned about, and that is, how do people who can become Christians by free grace, what is the impetus for them to live godly lives? We've got to give them guidelines. We've got to give them rules. We've got to show them where the outer boundaries are. And Paul's answer is that free grace is the best way to make somebody like Christ. And the outer boundaries will be found by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that grace, which gives a person a new heart, is the best way to accomplish this task. Now, primarily, verses 1 through 12 deal with the perversion of legalism, while 13 through 15 deal with the perversion of antinomianism, or grace will forgive sin so I can live any way I want to. Now, I was through the first paragraph of the first perversion, so basically I was able to share verses 1 through 6. Now, tonight I want to pick up at verse 7 and go through 15. So I hope you'll follow with me in your Bibles. I hope you still have your notes on the fifth chapter of Galatians. And if you do, it'll make it somewhat easier. Paul starts out with an athletic metaphor. You were running beautifully. In perfect tense, you were continued to run. I'm amazed how much Paul used athletic metaphors. And they're usually from two sources. Boxing, running, and sometimes hand-to-hand combat like wrestling, or maybe we would think of karate today. I think Paul was a sportsman. I think he was a sports fan. Now, I know the Jews were a little reluctant about attending the Greek games and all because of all the connections with paganism, but I think Paul peeked over the fence. I think he knew about these sports. I think he enjoyed watching these athletic contests, or how else did he have all of these metaphors from the area of athletics? This is a runner. And the problem is that someone is going to cut in front of their lane. You may have seen Chariots of Fire, where that happened in that movie. Somebody got knocked off the track by a runner getting out of his lane. That's exactly what I think we're referring to here. Paul says, you're running so well. Who is it that cut into your way? Two things I would make a comment here. Here's the singular who. It's going to be again in verse 10. We don't know if this is the personification collectively of these false teachers, or if there's one false teacher who has kind of taken the lead in accusing Paul and bringing this philosophy of Jesus, yes, plus Judaism. Matter of fact, there's even a possibility from chapter 3, verse 1, that this single person may be one of the Galatian Christians who has converted and become the spokesman for this particular sect. We're not sure, but it may be a collective term. He's going to use the plural in verse 12, these men. And so it's hard to make a hard and fast rule here, but there may be a chief false teacher involved in this. This word cut into your, my mind has cutting to your way. Now, this primarily is a military word. It was used of an army in retreat, tearing up the roads and bridges so that the pursuing troops could not travel as fast. Now, it's also used in athletics, and I think because of the context, we're talking about a race where a runner has gotten out of his lane. But it could be a military term. It's a strong word. And kept you from obeying the truth. Well, Paul again is asserting that his gospel is truth. And these Judaizers are not preaching the truth. They're not bringing the truth. They were living appropriately, and now they're on the verge of not living appropriately. There's a play in between the Greek words here, between obeying the truth and in verse 8, persuasion. They're very similar in Greek, and I think Paul is making a play on them here. of such persuasion never came from him who called you. Now, from back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and from other usages in Paul, we know that the one who called you is always used for God the Father. Always. This basically is a way of asserting the election or the sovereignty or the predestination of the God who calls. And I was sharing with you last time that in verses 2 through 5 is some of the strongest terms I know that tells these Galatian Christians that if they leave Christ, if they go into Judaism, they have left Christ. There's only two ways to be saved. And that's through human effort or through the grace of God. And if they leave the grace of God and go back into human effort, this says they're cut off from Christ. Now, what really caused me to think a lot, here in the next section, the next paragraph, it says that these people are elect. They're chosen. This is the predestining power and sovereignty of God. But my friends, this is exactly the people that Paul is saying to them, you got to hang in there. You got to be careful you don't let go of this true gospel and pick up on this false gospel. You mean God's elect were in danger? That's what I was trying to share last time, is the startling thing about this context of chapter 5. Very hard for us to work out all of the relationships of how we deal with security, predestination, and human free will. They swirl around each other in biblical tension. I prefer to leave them in tension. It has been my experience through the years that denominations have proof-texted certain truths and become characterized by those certain truths. There's nothing wrong with that except this. That if to, and I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. Do you? Do you? So the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible, right? And so what we've got to be sure we don't do is by so lifting up one part of the Scriptures, we ignore other parts of the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I have heard it said that heresy can be defined as accentuating one truth to the exclusion of all other biblical truths. So as much as we love this passage or that passage, we must be careful to search the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that are inspired, not just this verse. And I think that's good for us to hear. For I think, and this has come from a lot of years of studying the Bible, loving it, and wanting to take it literally and seriously, it seems to me that God has given to human beings truth in dialectical, paradoxical pairs. And it's so hard for us as Western people to accept this. Eastern people understand this way of giving truth much easier than Western people do. We want it, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Dragnet kind of theology, you know. But the Bible's not presented like that. It's presented in the lives of human beings. And sometimes truth is presented in Galatians one way and presented in Corinthians another way. And it's the same truth that informs both practical applications. Paul has one gospel. In Corinth, he will say, you guys need some more rules. In Galatians, he will say, you guys need to get rid of these rules. Same gospel, same preacher, same truth, but applied in two different ways. We must remember that one of the ways to study the Bible, that ultimately comes the last thing we do when we try to understand what the Scripture says, is to go to all what all Scripture says. That's why reference Bibles are so significant, that we do run the references in the margin on these major truths to try to find one of two things: the clearest passage on this truth, or any paradoxical tensions that swirl around this truth. I want to say it again. You're going to get tired of hearing me saying it, but I think it's so needed. Doctrines come in constellations. They affect each other and balance each other. It's the constellation that's biblical, not this one star or that one star. Now, of course, this one star is true, but it must be seen in relation to all biblical truth before it gives us this beautiful picture of God's plan. Let me continue then. A little yeast will transform the whole dough. This is obviously a proverb. Yeast is usually a negative in the Bible, but not always. In Matthew, Jesus describes his kingdom as a little yeast in the dough. I've heard it said, I think it's a very bad interpretive principle. Some groups of Christians say the first time a word is used in the Bible sets its definition. That is a horrible, horrible view. For no word carries meaning except in the context the author uses it. Dictionaries do not translate words. It's what the author intends the word to mean. And so therefore context determines meaning, not a set technical meaning found one place where you stick that meaning in every use of the word after that. That's just a horrendous way of interpreting the Bible. Yeast was even provided for one of the sacrifices on the altar in Leviticus, which means it's not always a symbol of sin. Now, quite often it is the corrupting power of yeast that we're speaking of in a negative sense. The yeast of the Pharisees will corrupt. It's the same way it's used here. It's not so much the corrupting power of yeast, it's the penetrating power of yeast. And what Paul is saying, a little false teaching, a little human effort, a little works righteousness will spread to the entire church, will affect the entire church, will pollute the entire doctrinal system. And I think that's what he's saying here in this metaphor about this yeast here. Verse 10. By our union with the Lord, I have confidence in you that you will take no other view of this matter. Now, you've got to go back to chapter 4, verse 12. That's where we discussed this earlier. What is Paul talking about? These phrases are so similar that your reference Bibles ought to show you that linking up 4:12 with this passage in 5:10 is a must to understand either one. I mentioned before that I think this referring to, Paul is saying, you know, once in my life, I felt like I could be right with God by my own efforts. And if you read Paul, he would say, I'm a Jew of the Jews, the tribe of Benjamin, as zealous to the law, I was perfect. On and on he goes about all that he tried to do in the law. And one day, I think it was the road to Damascus, he realized that all of his effort and all of his rule keeping and all of his religious righteousness, Paul says, I count it as dung for the greatness of knowing Christ. All of my past life that I used to glory in is worth nothing compared to Christ. Those strong words. Paul is saying, I, like you, was thinking that I could do it. I could earn my way to God. I could be all that God wanted me to be. And he says, now I've found out that I can't. And I've shared that with you. And I hope you'll take my point of view. And I think that's the best understanding of this verse. Though there are many other things it could be. I think that's the best in light of chapter 4 and chapter 5. The man, singular again, who is upsetting you will certainly pay the penalty for it, no matter who, singular, it turns out to be. Now that sounds like Paul's talking about somebody he may have known or heard of, maybe a member of this church. Some have even said, and I think this is possible, though I wouldn't be dogmatic. Remember how he talked about the apostles earlier in chapters 2? Those who think there is something, but God is no respecter of person. Remember how he used those kind of terms? Some have said this is somebody in the Jerusalem church. Some powerful person from the mother church in Jerusalem he's referring to. It may be. But whatever it's saying is this. As God is no respecter in salvation, God is no respecter in judgment. And these people who are leading astray, these Galatian Christians, are in for a real shock. I want to tell you, Matthew 18 probably has the strongest words about someone who causes one of these little ones to stumble. Now, that Matthew 18 is not about children. Matthew 18 is using a child as an example for adults. The little ones in Matthew 18 are new believers. And the Bible says it's better that a millstone be hung around the neck of someone who's causing one of these little ones to stumble. I mean, God takes it seriously when false teachers tear up His church. And that's certainly what's happening here. Notice then, it's somewhat surprising in verse 11. There have been many theories about why it's here. Paul just kind of starts a new subject. And we wonder why he brought it up. Obviously, these Judaizers were accusing him of something. There's got to be some background here. And we're only having one half of the phone conversation. So Paul, after he talks about this one person who may be upsetting them, who is going to give judgment, God's going to judge them, at Matthew 18, 6 and 7 is what I was referring to. And then it says, As for me, myself, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, this is a first-class conditional sentence assumed to be true. Since they're saying I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If they're accusing him of preaching persecution, why are the ones who are advocating that persecuting him? But that's kind of what he's saying. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, there have been a lot of theories. Some say it goes back to chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where he will not circumcise Titus, and he's being persecuted for that. Others say no, it's because in Acts 16:3, he did circumcise Timothy. And they're saying, see, Paul did circumcise. But I really think the possibility is in 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. And I want to look at that for a minute. I hope you'll turn there with me. For it shows that circumcision was really not the issue. 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. I'm going to read out my New American Standard. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now, that's exactly what Paul was kind of saying over in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, that true circumcision is not of the body, it's of the heart. And so Paul was saying, how can they be accusing me of preaching circumcision and still persecuting me? Somehow these false teachers had either misunderstood something that Paul preached or something that Paul had done, and he is trying to defend himself. In such a case, the hindrance done by the cross has presumably ceased. Now, what I think he's talking here is, he's saying if it's true that I have been preaching circumcision, then I have been negating the cross of Christ. Now, it's back to these two ways to be right with God. Circumcision became the key watchword for this way of Judaism, this way of trusting Christ, but then by your own efforts, keeping the Mosaic law. Circumcision was not the only element, but it may have been the point of contention. The other way is the cross of Christ. You can't preach circumcision and the cross of Christ. If you preach this, you drain this one of its power. So he's saying, I can't be preaching both of those. If I am, why are they still persecuting me? So you can see how Paul is obviously upset. He feels like he has been attacked, and he just wants to get out of it. The word hindrance here is really an interesting word. Have you ever tried to catch animals by using some kind of trap? Now, either you got a trap where you tilt the box up with a stick and you put seeds underneath it, and little birds go in there, you pull the stick out. Or some traps, you put meat on the stick, and when the animal goes in and takes the meat, it's the trigger. This is the word for an animal trap baited, and the word for hindrance means this trap stick, this baited trap stick. And so here again, they're trying to trap him to get him away from the cross, but he's not going to do that. Now, verse 12, I'm sorry, this is shocking to you. Paul is just pretty pointed here. And sometimes this really does shock American congregations. But the truth is, Paul says, I almost wish that these men, here it is plural, not singular, who are upsetting you would go all the way and have themselves mutilated. Now, this is sarcasm to the core. He's saying these guys who have preached circumcision, if they think cutting of the body is significant, why don't they just castrate themselves? Whoa, Paul. Now, we know from the places where Paul went in the ancient world that the cult of Cybele was very popular. All of the priests of Cybele were eunuchs. And Paul, I think, sarcastically is saying, you who are promoting this outward physical form, I wish you would just cut everything. Whew, Paul. Paul is hot. Can you tell? And it's the heart of the gospel that he's upset about. Now, in verses 13 through 15, I'm sorry to have to change gears with you in the middle of the context, and I wish I could have finished it all at one time the other night, but I just couldn't. He is leaving this perversion of legalism, and he is now going to the perversion of license. Listen to what he says. For you, in short contrast to what the false teachers, brothers, were called to freedom. How many times in this book have we heard this call to freedom? That's why Galatians is called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It's called the radical gospel of freedom. It's not based on human effort. It's based on the grace of God. And so he says it again. Brothers, you were called to freedom. Only you must not let your freedom be an excuse. Now, the word excuse here was a military term for a beachhead. Now, those of you in the Army know that if an army gets, if it lands and it's able to establish a beachhead and start funneling in all the material and men, it's much more difficult. This is a beachhead. This is a staging area. Now, what are we talking about in military terms? You know, one of the hardest things to deal with is half-truth. And many times these wonderful doctrines are perverted by the way they're applied. I can remember when in Lubbock, Texas, a young preacher there who got so caught up in what then was entitled super grace, that God will forgive and our basis with God is in the death of Christ and His blood covers all sin. And this preacher got trapped in all kind of sexual promiscuity because of perversion of the doctrine of grace. You mean he took grace as a license to live in the flesh? Yes, and we're doing it in the church all the time. You see, we think that to be free means we choose what we want to do. And I want to say to you again, free means we're free to have to sin and we're free to serve God. We're never free to do what we want to do. Because the problem with all of us is we're self-centered. That's this Adamic nature. That's this fall with the propensity of what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? How can I twist it toward what I want? And the problem is man can't handle freedom. How many times have these great truths of the gospel been perverted by those who want to have no rules? You see, when I condemn legalism for putting rules on people, If you think that really being free means there are no rules, you've totally misunderstood the gospel again. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, which is a metaphor for rules. There are certainly rules in the Christian life. There are certainly things we ought not to do. But they come from the book and a changed heart. Paul's saying it's not that there are no rules. There are rules. There's the mind of Christ. There's the law of God. But what happens is, we so cling to grace. Oh, we're saved by the free grace of God. Oh, I'm washed in the blood of Christ and forgiven from all sins. Well, that's true, but that was never meant to give you a license to keep on living in the flesh. That was meant to change your heart in gratitude so you wouldn't dare do those things you used to do. Listen to what he says now. You must not let your freedom be an excuse for the gratification of your lower nature or of your flesh. It's the word sarx. It can be used different ways in Paul. It sometimes just means our physical body. Most of the time it means our fallen nature. Here it obviously means our fallen nature. Do you mean that we can come out of slavery to sin and yet be slaves again, even in Christianity to these earthy things? I will tell you, Colossians chapter 2 has so stuck in my mind through the years, where it says, I've heard it preached, and you have too, about Colossians 2:21, where it says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And if you'll read that again, that's what these false teachers were saying. Now, there is a place for Christian abstinence in many areas, but it comes through individual dedication to God. And if you abstain from anything for the wrong reasons, you'll become a self righteous, proud legalist. Do you hear the ditches on both sides of grace? One of them is legalism and proud of who you are, and the other is a license to do what you want to. And in the middle is a life lived out in gratitude and service to God. There are two ditches here. It matters very little which ditch you're in. He comes back then. But in love, present tense, continual actions, be slaves to one another. Oh, my soul, Paul. You've been telling me, don't be a slave. Don't be a slave. You're free. You're free. You're free in Christ. And now Paul comes back and says, you're free in Christ. But because you're free in Christ, be a slave to one another in love. Oh, do you catch that? My friend, do you want to tell God how much you love Him? Do you want to express to God your gratitude for Christ coming? Do you want to say to Him in some tangible way, thank you, Father? Then love His children. Love His children for whom He died. The worst thing that I think can happen, and 1 John says this way, if you say you love God whom you have not seen, and you hate your brother whom you have seen, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. There is no way to claim to love God and hate other Christians for any reason. Love is the absolute irreducible mark of someone with a changed heart. Paul says, be slaves to one another is the goal of Christ-like living. I think of Ephesians 5:21. Be submissive to one another out of respect for Christ. I think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Don't live for yourself only, but live for others. And it develops that. And finally gives the reason for us to live for others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And suddenly that beautiful hymn of who Jesus is as leaving heaven and becoming a slave, becoming a human. Oh my, we think today that Christianity is some little confession of faith that I do. Some little thing that's my personal thing. I submit to you, real faith impacts other Christians in love. If it's not love, it's not God. It might be legalism. It might be license. It's not God. A real sign you know God is that you love one another even as I have loved you. Well, Paul, it's coming down now, isn't it? Self's got to be out and servanthood's got to be in. What was the mark of Christ? That He served not Himself. What's the mark of the flesh? That you serve yourself. It's this big I problem. So Paul says, be slaves to one another. Now, this is amazing to me. Paul has been hammering the Old Testament. He has been quoting the Old Testament that the law of Moses can't bring you to God. The law of Moses is a curse. The law of Moses is never intended to make people right with God. And now Paul's going to quote the law. He's going to quote Leviticus. He's going to say this sums up the whole law. Now listen, you've got to figure it this way. Paul is about to say that the law has a purpose for the Christian. He's about to quote Leviticus and say this is God's will for all believers, Old Testament and New. That's got to mean this. It's only the Old Testament as a way of being saved that Paul condemns. Paul doesn't put down the Old Testament. Think of Romans chapter 7. He says the Old Testament is good, the Old Testament from God. I'm the problem with the law, not the law. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, but this law will never pass away until all is fulfilled. No, my friends, the Old Testament is God's revelation. The problem is man, fallen man, can't do God's revelation. But it's still God's revelation. It still gives us truth about God, truth about ourselves, and guidelines for us to live by. So here is Paul quoting the law in a good sense. Here it's summed up like this, Leviticus 19:18. For the whole law is summed up in one saying, you must love your neighbor as you do yourself. Well, there's the mark. We're moving toward changed Christians. How do we get to changed Christians? Do we give them a law? No. We give them a new heart. How do you know they're changing? Because they start loving one another, even as He loved us. I think of Romans 14, comes back to my mind over and over and over, where Paul starts out and says, don't welcome weaker Christians by disputing doubtful points. Don't be picking on one another. Don't be tearing one another up. And then he says, don't you dare, later part of the chapter, don't you dare use your freedom to ruin a brother for whom Christ died. Our freedom in Christ is sure. And because we're in Christ, we lay it down for others. We're free, and we bind ourselves in love. The rules still have a place. It's the attitude that informs the rules. If your life is lived so you think God will accept you and God got a great catch when He got you and you're so spiritual, you don't know God. But if you say, oh God, can you use me? I've got such an evil heart. I'm not sure what I'm doing sometimes. I struggle with sin. God, can you use me? You bet. You bet. You bet. Oh, it's how we live that shows who we are. It's not a profession only. It's what does that profession result in? He closes by the results of false teaching in a church. What happens when you have legalists and antinomians and false teachers in a congregation? I'll show you what happens. I want you to look at verse 15. These are all present tense. These are used for animals devouring one another. It means to bite and gulp down food. But if, first class conditional sentence, since you are continuing, present tense, to bite one another and eat one another, beware lest you, aorist tense, destroy by one another. That's the legacy these Judaizers have placed in the church. Terrible factions, terrible frictions, terrible fights. And I think that's confirmed by, look at verse 26 of the same chapter. After Paul lists all of these wonderful, first he lists the sins of the flesh that we'll do next time and the signs of a spirit-filled life. Then he comes to close like this. Let us stop being ambitious for honors, challenging one another, envying one another. Look. I don't know what your experience in the church has been through the years that mine has been, that instead of allowing freedom and allow new Christians to grow, give them a time to grow in the Holy Spirit, to grow in the book. In God's name, we have bitten and devoured one another, been ambitious and envious of one another, all in the name of Christ. And I submit to you, when those characterize an individual or a congregation, something of the grace of God is amiss. Something has not worked out the way it should. We are each other's slave. Servanthood, not who's in control, is the mark of a growing Christian congregation. We must love one another if we love Daddy. The lines between us are thicker than blood. They are divine blood. We are one family. We are one body. We are one building. We are one field. And we must love one another. You say, but you don't mean oak. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. There are two ditches. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. They're a disaster to grace. They're a disaster to Christian life. I ask you in this moment of quietness, search your own heart to be sure you're not in either ditch. Our Father, we thank you for these pointed words, words that call us back to examine our motives and actions, words that call us back to examine our criticism of the brothers and how we treat those who disagree with us, how we deal with those who we may not appreciate all they do or think or how they act. God, give us love for one another and help us be patient with one another. Lord, just think how long it took you to work in so many of our lives. Help us not look back at others who are more immature and judge them in light of any current status, any current level of knowledge. And help us all know, no matter how much we think we know, really we know we haven't arrived. God, give us the application of grace, which is Christ-like servitude and love. and forgive us for the tendencies of the fallen nature to twist and turn in judgment or in license. And Lord, help people to know that we've been with You because we love one another. And right now, Lord, as I've talked about that, if something comes to our mind that has been unloving, if it's been a word or a deed or a thought, God, help us turn from that. Help us give that to You. And if we spoke it to someone else, help us go and ask forgiveness. God, we want to be Your unique children, characterized by Your family and not by the evil one's family. God, make us so different in the face of bad circumstances and problems and confusion and even lack of understanding that others will be attracted to You because of the way that we live. And thank You that there's a new law written on our new hearts that we cannot get away from and still claim to know You. Forgive us for legalism. Forgive us for license. In Jesus' name, amen.